And you can open your Bibles to John chapter 14. Jesus and his disciples, reminding you the context, are at the Passover table. The Lord has already introduced them to his body and blood and in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. We know that the disciples are distressed. They're in despair by the number of revelations that have occurred that evening. All the things that they've been taught, the things that Jesus said would happen, are now unfolding before their eyes. They're distressed. They see that these things are happening. It's becoming very real to them that Jesus would indeed suffer, that one indeed in their group was a betrayer, that Peter, who was the rock, was going to deny Christ before that evening was over. And most of all, because their Rabboni, their teacher, the one whom they've left home and family and occupation to follow, was leaving them alone. By this time, the disciples had not yet fully understood God's plan. They were confused about their commission. It wasn't yet clear to them. It wouldn't be until Pentecost that they would really understand things more clearly. Even after witnessing the infallible proofs of the resurrection, the disciples still didn't understand it, as we see at the end of John's Gospel, in John's Gospel chapter 21, after he had already proven, after he had come to Thomas and said, "Thomas, put your fingers in the wounds, stick your hand in my side, I'm alive, I'm risen." Even after that, in the Gospel of John chapter 21, it says, "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and there were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We're going to come with you also.' And they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." Even at this point, after witnessing the resurrection, here's Peter, and he's saying, "I'm going to go back to what I know. I'm going to go back to what I know best." His immediate impulse in seeing the risen Christ is not to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but rather to go fishing. And then it goes on, as it says, he caught nothing. God permitted them to toil. God permitted them to work for no purpose the whole night long to prove his glory, to prove that indeed when the fish did come, that it would be truly a miracle, and also to point to us that apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So if his disciples here at this point, at this evening of the Last Supper, don't understand his calling, if they didn't understand it after the resurrection, you could be sure they didn't understand it on this night. And Jesus knew their hearts were upset and all that was going on, and he comforts them. He gives them these words of comfort, beginning in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I am, there ye may be also." So he comforts them. He gives them assurance. He gives them assurance that there's a purpose that he has to leave. He's leaving so that he can make preparations for an ultimate reunion where again they will be face to face with him. He's giving them an assurance that although he's going, he has to go. That he's going to a place where they can't immediately follow him, but that ultimately they would in a final consummation with God, with his people. Then beginning in verse 4, he offers further comfort. He assures them again, although that at this point they could not follow, that indeed he says this in verse 4, "Where I go, you know. Where I go, ye know. And the way ye know." See the assurance, the comfort there? He's telling them, "Where I'm going, don't worry, you can't follow me now, but you know where I'm going. You know the way." And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we do not know where thou go, or how can we know the way?" And Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of truth today. We thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. No man could come unto the Father but by you. And I pray today, O Lord, that you would illuminate the hearts of your people. That, Father, in these words we would find a comfort to that we know the way. I pray, O Lord, that your grace would reach down, Lord, and even save souls here today through the preaching of your word. That you would birth faith in hearts today. I pray, O Lord God, for salvation. of those who don't know you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would establish in the hearts of your people that we are on the way, the truth, and the life. And if there be anyone here that does not know that they are on the way, in the truth, and have eternal life, that today you, by grace, would take them off the broad road that they're on that leads to destruction and place them on the narrow road that leads to life. Be glorified in the preaching of your word, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Our exposition today of John's Gospel brings us to a place that is the most exclusive words of Jesus Christ, and in some circles, the most offensive of words. This is the sixth of his I Am sayings in John, the beginning Greek, ego eimi, the emphatic I Am, which is more than just making a statement of being, it's a statement of his deity. Christ says, I am the way, ego eimi, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Consider the exclusivity of these words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How society hates those words. And how often they're repeated in the context of evangelism. And to the world that's been indoctrinated to believe that there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven, and many truths, many ways of living, and they all lead to heaven, many roads that lead to heaven, when they hear these words in the context of evangelism, how they gnash their teeth at that. We're even told that there are many truths that conflict. Conflicting truths. Two things that teach, say opposite things are both true. That's absurd. If something is true by definition, then anything teaches anything else is by definition false. So if Christ makes a true statement and he says, no man comes to the Father but by me, and if this is true, and elsewhere in the gospel he says, all who came before me or all who came after me are thieves and are liars, and that is true, how can it be that there are people in the world and even quote-unquote Christians who say it's okay for the Buddhist to follow Buddha or the Muslim to follow Muhammad? Did not Buddha come before Christ? Did not Buddha teach things different than Christ? Therefore, according to Jesus' words, is he not a thief and a liar? How about Muhammad? Muhammad's the way. Muhammad's teaching is the way. Well, didn't he come after Christ? Didn't he teach a different way to God? Well, then by Jesus' words, he's a thief and a liar. But in our pluralistic, relativistic society that frowns on absolute truth, in a society where everything is a shade of gray, such exclusivity causes people to gnash their teeth. How can you say Jesus is the only way? Well, it's Jesus' own words here that teach the exclusivity of the manner in which one may go to the Father, in which one may approach the Father. It's striking how these very words that are such an offense to the world at the same time are the most comforting words to those who are being saved. In context here, Christ does not say these words as a threat. He doesn't say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You better be on my road. He's saying these words to his disciples as words of comfort. So when the Christian hears the word, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, the Christian doesn't gnash his teeth at those words because he knows them to be true and he knows himself to be on that way. He cherishes the truth. He's comforted by it. When he finds himself in Christ, he knows, I'm on the way. I'm in the truth. I have eternal life. He knows it. It doesn't offend him. He finds assurance in that truth, that he has eternal life, that he knows the way. So they're words of comfort to the disciples of Christ, but they are most terrible words to those outside of Christ. This matter of the exclusivity of the way of salvation gives away also false and liberal Christians, false brethren, false gospels, liberal Christianity. Before anything else, the thing that they will deny, the liberal churches, the thing that they will deny is that Christ said these words, or that he really meant the words the way they're clearly stated. In fact, if one claims to be a Christian and doesn't believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life and that no man can come to the Father except by him, they may not say it in so many words. But think about it. If you don't believe those words as they're stated, you're making Jesus out to be a liar and so proving yourself not to be a Christian at all. Let's look at the text, beginning in verse 4, with the comforting words of Christ.
That they know the way where he is going.
They know the way. The Greek word here is oidate, from the root word horeo, which we recall, if you recall from last week, is the third and deepest word of the meaning to see, meaning to perceive, to see and believe, to discern clearly. Here in verse 4, Christ is reminding them that they have already been taught the way to heaven. They see the way to heaven. He's telling them in verse 4, you know the way. You're aware of the way. You discern the way clearly. Jesus had often made his listeners aware of the way to the Father. In John 10, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he's a thief and a robber. And in verse 7 of Matthew 10, John 10, Jesus therefore said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. In John 12, he says to the multitude, he cries out, he says, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but he who sent me and he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. He's constantly teaching throughout his ministry that there is a way to the Father and that he is that way. That he is the way of beholding the Father. That the Father does not be held without him. And he didn't withhold this teaching from them. He continued in Matthew, look at Matthew 11, verses 27 to 29. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What is he saying? That those whom he chooses in sovereign grace to reveal himself, to know the Father, the manner in which they know the Father is that they know the Son. And then he follows it with an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, pointing them to the way of the Father. He's not withholding that information from them. He's pointing them to the way. He's pointing them to the Father. He's pointing them to heaven. And he's even giving them an invitation here. And the whosoever will that will follow. He hasn't hidden the way of salvation. He hasn't banned the way of salvation. It's clearly taught the way to the Father is Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we know that only those who have been given ears to hear will hear it. And of course, we know Jesus taught in parables, even at times to hide certain truth from those who are perishing and certain things that are exclusive for the Christian. But nevertheless, here, the teaching of the exclusive way to heaven has not been hidden. It's not new information to the disciples that night, for sure. So when Jesus Christ says, you know the way, he's reminding them of everything that he had taught them all throughout. You know the way. I've taught you many times. You all know the way. But did they know the way? Well, the fact that Jesus said, you know the way, means that they knew the way. They may not have understood everything, but it seems by Thomas's response that they didn't. But let's see. He's saying, in essence, how can we be expected to know the way when we don't even know what the destination is? That's Thomas's logical mind speaking there. They knew their master. They knew Jesus, that's for sure. But they didn't always understand the spiritual implication of his teachings. And that's what's going on here. So Thomas commits two errors. First of all, number one, he assumed that Jesus was speaking of the way that Jesus himself was going to take, instead of hearing what Jesus was saying. Listen to what Jesus was saying. He said, the way you know. In other words, the way he's putting it onto them. You know the way. But Thomas is thinking, well, Jesus just said he's going somewhere. I'm interested in the way that he's going. Jesus said, you know the way. Speaking of the way that the disciples were going to take to heaven, not the way that Jesus was going to take. And this is a reminder to us that God's ways are not our ways, that his ways are beyond finding out, that we cannot and should not dabble in mysteries of the unknown secrets that are alone for God to know. There are things that are unknowable. We see through a mirror dimly, and there are many mysteries of the ways and manners of heaven and the ways and manners of God that God chooses not to reveal to us. And human beings, we tend to obscure things so much. We tend to make simple matters muddy and then try to seek into the things that are hidden. That way they might be revealed to us. We seek to know that which is not revealed. Meanwhile, the things that are revealed are so awesome. Where Scripture tells us that, you know what? The things that have been revealed to us in His Word, even angels long to look and long to know the things that we know, that you know if you're a child of God. Gospel truths, simple truths, simple truths. Christ has suffered for the sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Simple truths. Why do we need to muddy that? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Why do we take such simple matters and make them more complicated? Because we're interested in the way of God instead of the way that He revealed to us. Don't take matters that God has made simple and make them more complicated. We're simply to believe what God has said. When we try to figure out God's ways, He says to us, "Who are you, O man?" Who answers back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? We're all from one lump. You were created from the same depraved lump that Pharaoh was created from. But it was the potter's freedom to make you a vessel of honor, a vessel of mercy. And ours is to do nothing but to trust, to believe. So when Christ says, "Ye know the way," what's our response? Amen. You know the way. Amen. Not, wait a minute, I don't know the way. I'm in the middle here. I'm stuck. I don't know where I'm going. We don't even know where you went, Lord. That's Thomas's. No, you know the way. He told you, you know the way. Believe, you know the way. Second mistake that Thomas makes here, common to many, to all men, is that he failed to understand the spiritual nature of Christ's words. Thomas presumed that Jesus was physically departing from them to another physical location, that He was simply moving His physical place from one physical place to another one. The way to Thomas was nothing more than an ordinary road. And he just said, "Lord, give me the map so that I can follow you. Give me a road map, Jesus, so I know where you're going." And we make the same mistake every time we consider the kingdom of God as merely a place, of some place that we go when we die. Jesus reminds us in the gospel, the kingdom of God is within you. Yes, there is and indeed a glorious future place that we will go. And when Jesus talks about eternal life, that is incorporated in it. But we must not forget that whenever eternal life is promised, it's promised in the present tense. It's not something relegated to merely the future. The free gift of eternal life is something that you possess today. The Scripture speaks of eternal life as something that has been given to you today. The way is not a road. And Jesus is not a road to God. He's not some spirit guide that leads us to a greater destination. Today, if you are in Christ, you have arrived. You are in the kingdom of God. And yes, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that is the mystery of it, that we don't necessarily need to know all the details of. But the fact of the matter is, He's not a road, He's not a guide, He is the way. And if you're in Him, you're on the way. And all of this does not deny the glory of the future home that we have. It doesn't deny that indeed we are sojourners in this life. But there's that parallel truth that while we remain in the world, we are not of the world. That our citizenship already exists in heaven. That you have been transferred, past tense, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You see, Thomas's error was that he was thinking logically. He says, okay, the Lord says He's going somewhere. He says, I don't know where, you can't follow where I'm going. So maybe if He gives us a map and shows us the way, then we'll be able to follow. Thomas's question, in a sense, makes earthly sense. When you read it, It makes sense on an earthly plane. You know, we're not going to be able to follow. So he asks for a map. It's logical. And how we would love to hear some detailed explanation of how Jesus went to heaven. What was it like? You know, here he is in a resurrected body, and he ascends, and he disappears up into the clouds, and no one knows where he goes. I mean, we would love to know the details. Did he go into another dimension? Did he rise into the clouds, into the sky? Where is it that he went? All these details, we want a map. We want to know all the mysteries that have not been revealed to us. But look at Christ's reply to the question. Rather than getting caught up in the details, Christ dwells on the subject that is far more necessary. Christ and the Word of God often do this. They often cut through. You know, we get so wrapped up. We want to know all the details. We get into foolish speculations about what heaven is like. The Word of God tells us everything we need to know about heaven and how to get there. Christ and the Word of God cut through the unnecessary matters and teach what is more important, the most important thing. And that's what we need to occupy ourselves with, not it with some mysteries of what it may be like. We occupy ourselves with how we may become partakers of this way, this truth, and this life. And that alone will satisfy us. John Calvin wrote, "Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection." Whoever is not satisfied with Christ alone strives after something beyond absolute perfection. Are you striving after something beyond absolute perfection? Or are you satisfied with Christ alone? Christ's answer in verse 6 tells us everything we need to know in relation to Thomas's question. And it's succinct and it's emphatic and in one simple sentence summarizes the way of the gospel. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Let's look at this statement. Glorious statement. The subject, I. Ego in Greek. Emphatic, I. It's true there's a way. Yes, there's a life. Yes, he's the truth. But none of these things is the emphatic subject. The subject of the sentence is I. Who's the I? Jesus Christ. Who is it who saves? Jesus. We're not saved by following a way of life. Some of us think that. You know, I got my life clean. Some of us think that that's life. That's eternal life. We're not saved by following a way of life. We're not saved by believing something that is true. Many of us believe things that were true. We're not saved by that. We're not saved by a principle or following principles or laws. We're not saved by a force of life. We're saved by a person. Namely, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the great I am. And so the gospel begins with I. It begins with Jesus. The gospel doesn't begin with a way or a truth or a life. It begins with God. God is the creator. God is the initiator of the gospel. Yes, there's a way. Yes, there's a truth. Yes, there's a life. We'll come to that. Yes, there's two roads, one that leads to life and one that leads to death. Yes, there are truths to believe. Yes, there's eternal life and eternal damnation. All of these things. But it all begins with I. It all begins with God himself. God is the infinite person who saves finite people. Think about that. We are estranged from God. God is a personal God. We're estranged from him. God is holy. Man is sinful. We're separated from God. A person. The man, Jesus Christ. It only makes sense that a person will bridge the gap between two people that require a personal relationship, Jesus Christ. Let's consider the state of mankind for a moment. What does the scripture tell us about mankind? How does the Bible describe us? First of all, it says that we're strangers, that we're lost, that we are alienated from God, that we cannot find our way. Secondly, it says we're in darkness, that we need illumination. That we're hopelessly groping around, not knowing where we are. So we're lost. We're in darkness. And third, the word tells us that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. And let me just say, dead means dead. There is no hope of resuscitating us. We have about as much hope of gaining any spiritual life from our own seeking as a corpse in the morgue has of opening its eyes. While we need to be resurrected. That's man's problem. He's alienated. He's a stranger. He's lost. He's in darkness, and he's dead. What we find in Jesus Christ is the solution to all of those things. He is the way for the lost. He is the truth for those who are in darkness and need to be enlightened. And he is the life for those who are spiritually dead. He is. I am those things, he says. Let's turn from the subject now to the predicate. The words, way, truth, and life. Unusual in the Greek in that each of those words are prefaced by the definite article, the. He is the way. Christ is making a very important point about himself. I am the way. Out of all the ways that men may take, I am the way. I am the truth. Out of all the things that people say and teach are true, I am the truth. And I am the life. Out of all the things that life, that the world promises you will give you life, he says, I am the life. Also, he is the way, not a way. The Holy Spirit inspired that, to have that in there. Jesus said it, I am the way, not a way, not even the best way, but the way. Further, he's not a map. He's the way. He's not a map. He's not even the best GPS system in your car. He is the way. Then he says, I am the truth, the truth. He didn't say, I've come to tell you the truth. So a lot of people think, well, Jesus came to tell us the truth. No, he is the truth. He didn't say, I've come to point you in the direction of truth. I am the truth. And then he says, I am the life. Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, he speaks of Christ, Christ who is our life. He is the life. For all who believe on him, Christ is the resurrection and the life. He is the emancipator from death. Let's look at these three separately. First, Christ is the way. A way is something that connects two things. The way from here to there. The way from what? From man's total ruin and sin to his reconciliation with the Father. If we're going to escape our sin, if we're going to escape our resultant guilt and shame and be reconciled to God, there's a way. Jesus is the way. Jesus taught us that there are two roads, two ways in life that we may go on. We read about it in Psalm 1 in our corporate reading. Two ways, two roads. A road that leads to life and a road that leads to destruction. He told us that the road that leads to life is narrow, few find it, and the road to destruction is broad, and most people will go by that way. Let's not make it more complicated. Two ways. Darkness and light, cursing and blessing, death and life. Two ways. That's it. Let's look at Psalm 1 again. Let's go back to Psalm 1. Turn to Psalm 1. The contrast between the man who's on the way to life and the man who's on the way to destruction. Which way are you on? The man who's on the way to life is blessed, it says. Blessed is the man. Now you have to ask yourself, do I qualify here? Do I not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of the sinner, or sit in the seat of the scornful? Is the law of the Lord my delight? Such man is blessed. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that shall bring forth fruit in its season. I like that because a lot of times we look at our lives and we say, oh, I there's so much fruit I don't have. But you know what it says? In season that fruit will come. His delight is the law of the Lord. He shall bring forth fruit in season. His leaf doesn't wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. But look at verse 4. Now it's going to describe very clearly, a clear distinction in the psalm. Those on the broad road. This is anyone who's living outside and apart from Jesus Christ. The ungodly are not so. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. The ungodly, the unsaved, if you are not on the narrow road that leads to life, and you're on this broad road, you have no roots. You have no grounding for which you can stand. You're easily tossed about. And you know what? People come up to you and say, oh, there are many ways to God, I heard. And you say, huh, see, that sounds good, many ways to God. Yeah, that sounds good to me. There are many truths, you know. You really, no one could define truth emphatically. Yeah, there's no rooting there. You believe everything that the world spits out at you. Many truths, yeah, that sounds good, many truths, yeah. You know, two totally opposite things, both true. Absurd. But that describes those that are on that road. And they're not comforted by the words of Christ. They don't rejoice to hear that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And they hold hope, perhaps, that maybe that's not true. Maybe there are many ways to heaven. Psalm 1 continues, it says this, if that's what you believe today. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The ungodly cannot stand where the righteous are. There's a different road, a different path, a different way. Now look at verse 6. Notice what it says in verse 6. Take note what perishes in verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice it doesn't even say the ungodly will perish, although that's true. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. What does that mean? I'm going to try to paint a picture for you of what that means. Imagine this large road, this broad road, many people on this road. Many, many people standing. And on this road is a carpet. Okay, there's a carpet on that road. The picture here, the day of judgment. One day, God is going to pick up the corners of that carpet, the four corners, take the whole thing and drop it into hell. That's the reality. And if anyone who is on that road will perish with the way, the whole way is going to perish. If man who is lost in sin and guilt is going to be found, he's got to step off of that carpet and get onto the narrow, rock-solid road of Jesus Christ. The one narrow road that leads to life. And you know what the Bible calls that? Stepping off from one and going on to the other? It calls it repentance. He is the way. And anyone who leaves the road of perdition to follow Christ, leaves that carpet where it's unstable, that broad area, and steps on to the road which is Christ Himself. And if you're in Christ today, you're on that road. You're in the way, and you can be encouraged with that. You can be comforted as a disciple of Jesus Christ that you're not on the way that's going to perish. We who are in Christ know that we'll be able to stand in the day of judgment. Not because of our own merit, not because of anything that we do that's good, but because we're standing upon the way, Jesus Christ Himself. Next, He says He's the truth. He's the truth. He's wisdom. When Pilate said, "What is truth?" Jesus didn't answer. Maybe because truth is not a what, but a who. John's gospel introduces Jesus to us as the Logos, the Word, the truth. The Logos, the Word, more than merely an idea. That was some of the Gnostic thinkers. They thought of the Logos as an idea. An idea. Ideas influence people, but God changes people. That's the difference. Jesus is not an idea. He's the Word. He is God. The Word was God. And that God changes people, not just merely influences people. People often live by a set of rules that they consider to be true. Well, I have a standard for my life. I live by this standard. The truth is different. The truth is different from rules and regulations and standards. Rules and regulations and standards have no power to sanctify. They may be true. For example, the law says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not covet. And all those things, we say, yeah, amen, that strikes a chord in us, you know. That's true. We agree, of course it's wrong to steal. Of course it's wrong to lie. Of course it's wrong to covet. Of course it's wrong to commit adultery. We agree with all those things. And these commandments are true. But nevertheless, the truth of the commandment has no power to give you any victory over stealing, lying, or coveting. In fact, there's only one thing the law does do, and that is reveal to us that indeed we all are stealing, lying, thieves, covetous, idolatrous, adulterers. That's what we are at heart, every one of us. That's what the law tells us, reveals that to us about ourselves. But only Christ as the truth sanctifies us. Only Christ as the truth cleanses us from that unrighteousness. He sanctifies. In John 17, it says, we're sanctified by the truth. Thy word is true. You see, it's all together. He is the Word. He is the truth. You can't separate Him from His words. That's why it's so important to hold up the standard of the Word of God in pulpits. The moment we separate the word and say, well, some of man's ideas and bring man's ideas into the pulpits, we're separating Jesus Christ. We're putting him out. He and the word, they cannot be separated. To know the truth in a biblical sense, it says, if you know the truth, you'll be set free. To know the truth is to be set free from sin and guilt. Ideas don't do that. They're thoughts. They may be even right and they may be good, but thoughts and ideas do not have the power to set us free from sin. In Western thought, we think of truth as a thing, not a person. Truth is something that is opposed to a lie or a falsehood. But in Hebrew thought, the word is emet or emunah. And those words mean truth, but they are also related to faithfulness, reliability, sureness. In fact, emet and emunah are even considered by the Hebrews a name of God. They're an attribute of God. And they teach that only as we know God can we know truth. See, it's Western thought that separates these two things. But God and truth are one. In the New Testament, truth is associated with God. Paul equates idolatry. He says if you're idolatrous, in essence, he says you're exchanging God for a false god. That's idolatry, right? Exchanging the true God for a false god. Well, Paul says idolatry is exchanging the truth for a lie. The true God for a false god. The truth for a lie. In Ephesians 4:21, when it is rightly translated, it says this: truth is in Jesus. Now, some of our more modern translations change that around because they don't understand that. Truth is in Jesus. Well, they put other words in there. The misquotation of some translations read this: the truth that is in Jesus. And it shows the bias of translators not understanding Hebrew thought, the Western mindset. Truth is a thing, it's not a person. The truth that is in Christ. They add a word in there because to try to make sense out of something. But Jesus said, I am the truth. Truth is not a teaching about God. We don't come to service today to hear about God. Truth is not something that is transmitted to us by Jesus, but rather it is God, the very reality of God revealing himself in the person of Jesus Christ. That is truth. And lastly, he is the life. In Colossians 3, verse 4, it speaks of Christ, who is our life. The word life is one of the most characteristic words in John's Gospel. The word in Greek is zoe. And there are a couple of words for life in the Scriptures. But zoe is a word that is distinct from bios. Bios is the physical life. The physical life that we all, every one of us in this room, has bios. We have a physical life, where you get the word biology from, the study of life. The word zoe is found 36 times in John's Gospel, and no other book of the Bible is it found more than 17 times. And that's another Johnian book, the book of Revelation. The word zoe appears 14 times in the book of Romans and 13 times in the book of 1 John. So John was very occupied with this issue of life, zoe. And when John uses zoe, he's specifically not talking about bios or physical life, but eternal life. Life, or zoe, is spoken of in the word as existing in Christ. John 3:16 tells us that we might have zoe, eternal life. John 1:4 says, in him was life, zoe, and the life was the light of men. He came that men might have life, John 10:10, and have it more abundantly. He is the light of life, John 8:12. He gave his flesh for the life of the world, John 6:51. All those who eat and drink of him have life, John 6:53. Only those who come to him have life, John 5:40. And as the Lord of life, he commanded life into Lazarus' dead body, proving that he is, as he said, I am the resurrection and the zoe and the life. We all exist in this room. Every single one of us exists. We have a physical existence. We have a bios. But not everyone in this room has zoe, that is eternal life. Because there are some in this room who do not believe on Jesus Christ. That he is the resurrection and the life. That he is the emancipator from death. Outside of Christ, man is alive in the world. But he's dead to heavenly things. He has no spiritual life. Christ came that we might have life, and that life, he says we may have, is his, that he gives us. Since man is absolutely dependent, think about this, he's absolutely dependent upon Christ in all three of these matters. That is, he can't find his own way. Man cannot find his own way. And because he is hopelessly groping around in darkness, and because he's dead in his trespasses and sins, therefore the next statement must be true. What is that? No man comes to the Father but by me. See, if you take Christ out of the equation, what are we going to do? There's no redemptive truth. There's no everlasting life, and hence there's no way to the Father. Jesus said it in clear words, in clear words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father but by me. But if that's not enough, Peter said it. Peter said it in Acts 4:12. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Paul repeated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And people say, oh man, you still believe that old narrow-minded truth? Come on. This is the 21st century. Get out of that narrow-mindedness. You know what? We say, yes, we believe this narrow-minded truth. Because it says narrow-minded, it's Peter, Paul, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit who inspired those words. And if you're one today and you're interested in the things of religion and the things of Christ, and you say, well, I like Christ. He's a good role model to me. You know, I'm interested in the religion of Christianity. I like things about religion. You know, you may even think, you know what? Maybe there's something to this guy's words today. Maybe Jesus is the best way. I have to stress something to you if that's what you believe. That you are outside of the bounds of Scripture and you're a fool for seeking after any other way than what God has revealed. God has said it clearly. Jesus said it clearly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only one way. And if you turn from the way that he has ordained in his word, then you are dishonoring God, and you're saying, I know better than God. I'm going to take my chances. If you don't come to Christ on him, his terms, you condemn yourself to an eternity in hell. Christ said, all who came before me, thieves and liars. Who are you following today? You following Muhammad? You following Buddha? You following the Pope? Who are you following? A man? If you are, you're on the broad road. One day that road is going to be judged. It's going to be picked up and judged. And then it's going to be too late. Today is the day of salvation. Repent today and live. Turn around. And be warned, the more that you face in your direction of that broad road, the more you're in that wrong direction, the longer you go on, the worse it becomes. God says to you, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Why will ye die? God is more merciful and more gracious than you think him to be. He's more ready to save you. And when he commands you to repent, he doesn't leave that as something that you have to do in your own power and strength. He enables you to do that. He's made the way. And that's what Jesus is telling you today. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And inherent in those words is an invitation. He is the way. Today he's inviting you to take that way, whomever you are, wherever you are. The Spirit and Bride say, come, and let him who hears. Today, whoever you are, if you're hearing this, let him who hears say, come. If you hear this today, come. Let him who hears come. Let him who is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him come. Today, if you want this, it's for you. Come. If you have not already come to Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. The only other option is the road that you are on, and that's a risky place to be. Will you come? Or are you going to stubbornly try to make it on your own? You say, oh, you know, yeah, sounds good. But I have to study more to see if these things are true. Fine, study more, but realize he is the truth. The end of truth leads to him. You won't discover truth by seeking it anywhere other than Christ. You say, you know, I really want to work this way out myself. I want to carry this load. I'm going to be a good person from now on. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to try to make it on my own merit. The Word of God says, by the works of the flesh is no man justified. That it is by grace you're saved, not by works. What are you going to do? Are you going to try to wake up a dead man to try to do good? You're dead in trespasses and sins. You require a quickening to life, and He is the life. He says, believe in me, come to me. How do I do this? How do I come? Well, there's nothing you can do except receive Him by faith. Scripture is clear. There's nothing to achieve, no bar to jump over, nothing that we have to wait for, no improvements to be made in our lives, no lessons to learn before we can come to Him. The Scripture is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And today, if you recognize your condition, if you know indeed that you are a wretch, if indeed you know that you recognize that you're in a sinful condition and that you are weak and heavy laden with a load of sin, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who are weak, burdened, and heavy laden. Believe in me, He says. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 and 9 says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that the word of faith, that's the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Will you simply trust Christ for who he claims to be, the way, the truth, the life, the way from the wreckage of your sin to reconciliation with God, the truth who will enlighten your darkened understanding, the life who alone can breathe life into your dead, condemned body? Lastly, a word to those in Christ, a word to the believers, which is most of us here. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled, brothers and sisters. Believe. Believe in Him. Believe in God. Believe in Him also. Trust Christ. He says, you're on the way. You know the way. You're on the way. Don't be shaken. Don't be like chaff driven away by the winds, unstable here and there and everywhere. Be rooted. Stand on the way. Don't stand in the way of the sinner. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Don't be so comfortable in the world. Even our families at times. You know, sometimes we're more comfortable with our families than the family of God. Be careful with that. If they're unredeemed, I'm saying. Stand in Christ. Stand on the Word of God. Stand upon the truth. It's alone the truth that's going to set you free. The truth of God's Word is alone your hope for that besetting sin as well in your life. Stand in the truth. Meditate on His Word day and night. Stand in Christ, who is your life. For eternal life is not something that's future. Eternal life is now. Eternal life is hidden in Christ. Count that old man dead. Live by the life that Christ has given you, and you will be like a tree. You will be like that tree. You will be like that tree. Planted by rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, who brings forth fruit in season. Whatever he does prospers. And Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised us a way. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed that way to us. More than revealed it, Lord, you took us off the roads that we were on and put us on the way to life. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord, that one day we were blind, but today we can see. One day we were groping in the darkness, but today we have the light of life in our lives. Thank you, Lord God, that you've promised us and told us, let not your heart be troubled, that on the basis of our belief, Lord, you made it so easy, so simple. Lord, a mustard grain, a mustard seed of faith is all you say that you require, Lord. And even that you say is a gift to us. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for taking us off our roads of destruction that we were on and bringing us to life. Thank you, Lord, for opening up our eyes. And thank you, Lord, for resurrecting our walking dead bodies, our bodies which were alive to this world but dead unto you, dead unto spiritual things, that one day your Ruach, your Spirit, breathe life into us. Thank you for the truth that we are set free by. We praise you, Lord, now, and ask that you would be glorified in this time of worship as we meditate upon all of these things, Lord, that you've done for us. And may, O Father God, the hearts of your people not be troubled, because ye know the way. In Jesus' name, amen.